All right, all right. Well, why don't you open up your Bibles this morning to Psalm 120. Psalm 120. We are starting a new series this morning in what we sometimes call Summer Psalms, and that is during the summer months, we will devote ourselves to looking at a number of psalms, and seeing what God has to say to us through the Psalms. The Psalms are one of those those groups of books that really speak to the heart of the believer. You know, every believer struggles with things, and it's difficult to be a believer in the world. And the Psalms really speak to us and help us to really understand how we might live in this world. And it speaks to it from a heart sense. And so we're going to be looking at a number of psalms this morning. The title of the message this morning is There's No Place Like Home. There's no place like home. And there's a sense when you say that term and when you hear that term, there's a sense of nostalgia that comes from that. And you know, if you look up nostalgia in the dictionary or somewhere else, you'll find something like nostalgia means a sentimental longing for the past or a melancholy affection for something that has been lost. But here's how I would define nostalgia. Nostalgia is the powerful, dangerous, but ultimately God-given sense that life would be better if only we could get back home. Let me say that again. Nostalgia is the powerful, sometimes dangerous, but ultimately God-given sense that life would be better if we could only get back home. Nostalgia is a powerful thing. As most of you know, my mother was here visiting with us for a little over a week. And of course, when you visit with your parents, you tend to talk a lot about the past. And we had a flood of memories and remember wins. And you know, one of my most vivid memories as a little boy were the ham sandwiches that my Grandma Hilton would make for us. And I don't know why, but those were the best ham sandwiches that I ever had. And in fact, I would say that I have never had another ham sandwich that matched them. Never. And there was nothing special about them, because all she did is she took an ordinary piece of ham, she put it on some wheat bread, which, by the way, also gave me lifelong love for wheat bread instead of white bread. But she put it on wheat bread, and then she'd slap some mayo on it. And that was it. That was the sandwich. But in my memory, that was the best sandwich I'd ever had. And that was what I longed for when I went to Grandma's house. Those ham sandwiches. And I have never had a ham sandwich that can match it. No matter how good. My wife cannot make a ham sandwich that matches Grandma Hilton's ham sandwiches. They were just amazing. And every time I have a ham sandwich, it immediately takes me back to when I was a little boy and she would hand me that sandwich, that half a sandwich that I would then eat. That's nostalgia. Has that effect on us? Food can definitely have that effect, can take us back. Music has that effect on us. You know, when you hear a certain song, immediately you remember a place or a person or a situation. You know, you got that song. I remember an Asia song that every time I hear it today, I remember from 1982 driving to work with my 8-track player blaring out that song. And every time I hear the song, I remember driving into the plantation, which was where I worked in Crystal River. Not a plantation, but it was called the plantation. It was a hotel and golf course and everything. But I always remember it. As soon as I hear that song, it takes me back to that moment every single time. Movies. Movies can take you back to a very different time. and you remember that time. And it's usually what we conceive of as a better time. But nostalgia is powerful. But nostalgia can also be dangerous. It can be dangerous in that the good old days were not always so good. When we look back on the past, we often, in our nostalgia, we often put a golden gloss on the things that we remember. Or perhaps we're nostalgic for a particular place that we've never been. Some romantic ideal. Or maybe it's a time period that we look back to with fondness. You know, if only I could get back to the 1980s. That was when things were great. Or if I could go back to the 1800s or the 1500s. I assure you, if you like air conditioning and indoor plumbing and antibiotics, then that period is not quite as attractive to you as you might think. In other words, no matter what time we pick to go back to, once we get there, we will find that we are inevitably disappointed. It's just like those ham sandwiches. If I was able to go back in time and eat one of those ham sandwiches today, I would find that they were nothing special. But in my memory, they were the best. And that's why nostalgia can sometimes be dangerous. It can trick us into thinking that the past was better than it really was. Some have said that nostalgia is a form of denial. A refusal to deal with a painful or unsatisfying present. And you know, that might be to some extent true. But I also believe that C.S. Lewis was right when he said that nostalgia was something that God gave to us. This sense of nostalgia, this sense of wanting to go to some ideal place, is something that is God-given. Lewis said it this way. He said, "If we're always longing for some different time or place, some location or moment in time, and we can't ever get there, might that be telling us that we were made for something more than this?" You see what he's saying? He's saying the very sense that we always look to some idealized past or some idealized place tells us that we don't belong here. That there's someplace better. And that is what our hearts are longing for. We all dream of a place that's better, a place that's safer, a place that's pure, a place where our kids don't grow up. Or maybe they grow up a little bit, but we enjoy it, and they grow up really, really slow. A place where our spouse doesn't get sick. A place where we're not lonely. A place where we have songs that make us happy and remind us of happy times. But also songs that make us sad, but not too sad. Dorothy was right. There is no place like home. But what is it that makes us nostalgic about better times? Well, first of all, I would suggest to you that it is a memory trace that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Back to the time when things were perfect, when things were beautiful, when they were safe, when they were pure, when everything was as it should be. And we think back on that. Whether we realize it or not, when we think back to that idealized place or time, when we think about those senses of nostalgia are really just a memory trace of when we were in the garden and when everything was great and everything was good and everything was righteous, when we were in the presence of God and everything was as it should be. But you see, as Christians, we understand that there is no going back to the garden. There is no going back. And so what we do is we look forward to the time of the new creation and the new garden. We look forward to the time when everything will be as it should be. And that's a powerful sense. And so have you ever thought that feeling of nostalgia that you have, that if I could just get there, if I could just go there, if I could just go back in time, if I could just be with him again or her again or in that job again, if I could just, have you ever thought that really what that is a longing for heaven, a longing for the new earth? That's what it is. That's a memory trace. But it's also a looking forward to a new creation. If only I could get home is telling us that there is a home. And this isn't it. This isn't it. We are in Psalm 120. And Psalm 120 is the first of a series of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. There are a number of theories as to what the meaning of the term Psalm of Ascent is, but most commentators agree that these songs were sung by pilgrims as they went up to the annual feast of Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. And so as they were going up Mount Zion to Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms, the Psalms of Ascent. As they're going up to Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms. They were the psalms that they would sing, and many of them were scattered across Israel, and so they weren't very close to Jerusalem. Some of them were scattered throughout the ancient world at the time, and so when they would come together in these feasts, they would head up toward Jerusalem, and it was a sense of saying, I'm coming home. I'm coming to the place I belong. I'm coming to the place where God is. I'm coming to the place where everything makes sense. And that's what these Psalms of Ascent were about. And so I would encourage you to read along with me in Psalm 120. We're going to be reading the entire Psalms, only 7 verses, and then we're going to unpack what God has to tell us in this first Psalm of Ascent. So I'd ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. So Psalm 120, a song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This concludes the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would lead us into all truth as we unpack this portion of your Word. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts that we might receive it and that it might transform us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you picked up the setting, but the psalmist that writes Psalm 120, he is far from home, or he feels like he's far from home. Perhaps he feels very just spiritually estranged. Maybe he lives right there in the general vicinity of Jerusalem, but just feels estranged. But he describes it in verse 5 as, woe to me that I sojourn. Now that word sojourn is the language of a pilgrim. In other words, it's the language of a traveler, of a vagabond. He's passing through. He's not home, but he's on his way home. And verse 5 says that he sojourns in Meshech. Now, Meshech is actually very far to the north, okay, if you're thinking of Israel, okay? It's far to the north in modern-day Turkey. That's where Meshach is. It's way up north, okay? But he also says that he's dwelling in the, or sojourning in the tents of Kedar, which is south of Judah, right there around modern-day Saudi Arabia. So when you look at his area of sojourn, there's no literal way that he could be in both Turkey and Saudi Arabia at the same time. And so I believe that he's simply making a statement that I feel far away. I feel as far away from the temple and from God as I would feel if I was in Meshach or in the tents of Kedar. He's making the statement, I'm dwelling among a strange people, and this doesn't feel like my home anymore. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like that? You say, I'm dwelling among a strange people, and this doesn't even feel like home anymore. There's a progression to these songs. It's not that every song moves one after the other, but there's a general progression over the 15 Psalms of Ascent as the pilgrims move steadily toward Jerusalem and as they steadily move up Mount Zion. And then in the 134th Psalm, we have a benediction from Zion, which means that they finally arrived and now they're receiving the blessings that they came for. Well, this one, Psalm 120, starts very far from Zion. So he's like as far away as he could be, whether it's geographically or spiritually. He's as far away as he can be. But here's the question. This is a question for us. Because as he felt very estranged from where he was, and feeling a bit estranged even from God, we can also feel that way, and we need to ask this question, how does this apply to us? And so the question that I have for you is what do you do when you feel like the world that you're living in is not your home? What do you do when the world that you live in feels like it's not home anymore? What do you do when you feel like the world that you inhabit has gone utterly mad? This is the first Sunday of Pride Month. And as I said in my prayer this morning, I really hope that you do not use this time as a time to mock and ridicule. Okay, there are many in our conservative circles that choose to do that. And if that's something that you do, I would ask that you please repent and not do that. They're not people to be made fun of and mocked. They're people to be reached with love and kindness and with the gospel. But what do you do? It's a difficult time, isn't it? I mean, it's a month. Listen, this is what it is. It is a month that celebrates the attack on God's creation. And it's an attack on God's divine design. It is God who created the heavens and the earth. It's His world. He put together the laws of physics. He designed nature as it is. He placed the stars in the sky. He knows them by name. He designed every single principle of physics and mathematics and science. He has designed it all. And this is a month that says we shrug it off. We are our own creators. We can make nature into whatever we want. If I don't want to be this, I can be that. And I don't care what God says because I'm king. I'm sovereign. It's insanity. We have children in this country who are being chemically castrated, having their genitals mutilated. And it's legal. And not only is it legal, but it is celebrated. 10 years ago, we weren't even talking about this. It wasn't even on the radar. I mean, it was in some, on the peripheries, now it's the public conversation. Now it's celebrated. It's lifted up. And the question that we all have is, have we lost our ever-living minds? I saw a picture of a young lady. The first picture was of this beautiful blonde-haired girl. I mean, just stunning. She was so beautiful. The next picture showed her hair all cut off. She'd had a top surgery. Removed her breasts. And it broke my heart. I said, what would possess someone to do something like that? I feel like we're not, we don't really belong here. I mean, how do we respond to things like this? How do we respond to stuff like this? How do we respond to this kind of distress? For many of us, we get angry. We want to fight. For others, we collapse into panic. But I want you to notice what the psalmist does. In verse 1, it says, in my distress. Because remember, where is the psalmist? The psalmist is in a place. He doesn't feel like he's home. He feels like he's among really crazy people and crazy situations and circumstances. And so he calls it distress. And he says, in my distress, what did I do? I called to the Lord. Now that verse is a rebuke to me. Because in my distress, I don't call to the Lord. In my distress, I get angry. In my distress, I complain. In my distress, I shout. In my distress, I get angry. I panic. But the psalmist says, in my distress, I brought this to the Lord. I brought it to him. And notice what he cries out for in verse 2. He says, deliver me, O Lord. Deliver me, O Lord. And here's something, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. That was the specific distress that he was experiencing. Now, some of you have or know this from personal experience. I'm speaking of being lied about. How many of you have had a lie told about you? Or maybe you've been slandered. And it wasn't true. It was complete made up. It was fiction. You see, to be lied about is one of the most painful forms of injustice that you can experience. If someone attacks you physically, beats you up, bullies you, there's always someone there to come alongside and help you out and give you some encouragement and comfort you. But when you're lied about, when there's lies, particularly if they're public lies or public slander, it seems that people are very prone to believe the lie, to believe the slander, to distance themselves from you. And that's just next level injustice. That's next level pain. Some of us experienced a man who went through that kind of pain. And in 1996, during the Summer Olympics in Atlanta, a bomb exploded in Centennial Olympic Park. And we all followed the story, at least if we're old enough, we followed the story, about a man named Richard Jewell, who was a security guard. And he was the one who discovered the bomb. And he immediately, on finding the bomb, started evacuating people. And he ran around and he got as many people away, and he saved potentially hundreds of lives from this bomb blast. People received him as a hero. Everybody talked about, you know, Richard Jewell and how much of a hero he was to not just run away, but to try to get as many people out of the way of the bomb as possible. And yet very soon he became the primary suspect of the bombing. The news media, relying mostly on unnamed sources and unverified information, painted a picture of Jewell as a potential lone bomber. They suggested that he was a wannabe cop seeking attention, and portrayed him as an eccentric, socially awkward individual. He was subjected to aggressive and intrusive scrutiny from the news media. Reporters would camp outside of his house. They would follow him all around. They would invade his privacy. His personal life was dissected. Damaging stories and rumors were circulated about him. And this constant media attention and portrayal of him as a criminal took a severe toll on his mental health and his emotional well-being. There were many times when the man wanted to end his own life. He was eventually exonerated and cleared of all wrongdoing when Eric Rudolph was convicted of the bombing. But even after he was exonerated and cleared, Richard Jewell's life never recovered. He struggled with employment from that point on. Even though he was exonerated, his reputation had been tarnished. Many people still believed that perhaps he was the bomber. And he died at 44 years old of heart disease, a broken man. You know, there's just something about being lied about and slandered that is, again, just next level injustice. It feels horrible to have people say things and believe things about you that aren't true. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying, God, there are people who are lying about me. They don't believe what's true about me. They don't really have the right view of who I am. And the fact is, once that happens, there's almost nothing you can do to make it right. It's like you're helpless. And so what do we do? What do you do when people sin against you in this way? Well, Stephen Yulee, who has a wonderful book on the Psalms of Ascent, he says this. He says, let's be honest. We usually respond sinfully when sinned against. And he's right. He's right. We tend to think that there's this bright red line, and when someone sins against us, then they've crossed that line, and once that line has been crossed, then anything we do or say after that is justified. But we know from the Bible that that is not the case. Us being sinned against is not a license for us sinning. And yet, that is, in fact, where sin and its temptations are the strongest. We give our wives the silent treatment. When we are mocked, we become mockers. When we are bullied, we become the bullies. A boss who is a jerk, anything we do or say about him is justified. When a politician hates us, we are justified in any amount of disrespect we can heap upon him or her. And yet I want you to know that that is not the way of the people of God. That is not the way of the psalmist. What does the psalmist do? How does he live when he is among a lying people who are lying about him, who lie about others, a people who clamor for war? Which I think is an interesting idea. You got lying and then you've got war. This is a strange juxtaposition of things. But if you think about it, often lies are predicated for war. They are the reasons for war. I mean, we have an entire political establishment that works on lying. lying and lying and lying for the sole purpose of creating conflict and war. And I don't care which side of the aisle you're on, they both engage in it. And if it's not a lie, it's a half-truth, which is just another word for what? A lie. And so when we look at this, and we say with the psalmist in verse 7, I am for peace. I am for peace, but when I speak there for war, how do we live when we are a person of peace, but we live among people who want war? Well, he does two things, and I would suggest that these are the very things that we should be doing when we're in the same situation that he is. Number one, he waits for justice. And number two, he pursues peace. How do I live in this place that feels like it's not my home? This is a crazy world that we live in. We live in the midst of lies all the time. Sometimes those lies are about me. Sometimes those lies are about Christians in general. Sometimes those lies are against people that I love. Maybe they're just political lies. How do I live in a world of lies, in a world of injustice, in a world of conflict? How do I do that? Number one, I wait for justice. I wait for justice. You see that in verses 3 to 4? In verses 3 to 4, the psalmist asks, in the form of a question, he says, what shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? So he's speaking to the tongue. He's pointing his finger at the tongue, and he's saying, what am I going to give to you? What do you deserve? And he answers, a warrior's sharp arrows and glowing coals from the broom tree. In the Old Testament, these arrows and coals were seen as divine judgment. Arrows were seen over and over and over again throughout the Psalms as well as throughout the Old Testament as signs of God's judgment. God was going to judge Israel. God would judge the nations with his arrows. But coals were also used as a sign of judgment. And in this particular case, you had these broom tree. And now a broom tree was this great big tree with these long branches that would go way out. And they would take those and they could cut those branches up and they'd make coals out of them. And these particular coals would burn very long and very hot. And these coals were also seen as signs of God's judgment. In fact, Psalm 140 verse 9 says, let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. And so clearly what is happening here is that the psalmist is looking forward to the judgment of God. He's looking forward to the day when God will bring justice, when he will bring judgment. That's what he's hoping for. Now let me just say this. As human beings, not just as Christians, but as human beings, we are hardwired for justice, aren't we? We're hardwired for it. That's the way God made the world, and God made us in his image. And so we want justice. Why? Because God is a God of justice. And so we long for justice. We want justice. You know, we want Inigo Montoya to find the man who killed his father. We want Rocky to knock out Drago. We want Harry to defeat Voldemort. We want justice. And there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible doesn't say, you want justice? You shouldn't want that. The Bible never says that. And the Bible also doesn't say, you want justice? Well, then go get it. Revenge, even the score. She took yours, you took hers. He hits you, you hit him back. It doesn't say that either. But what does the Bible say about that longing for justice? The Bible says, I promise you that justice is coming. It is coming. But you're going to have to wait for it. You're going to have to wait for it. And you're going to have to entrust that injustice, whatever it is, whatever that injustice that you've experienced, you're going to have to entrust it to a God of justice. You know how hard that is? That's impossible. But that's the way of the pilgrim. That's the way of the believer. It's exactly what we read in Romans 12 when Paul says, do not return evil for evil. Why? Why? Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will bring justice. I will bring vengeance. You say, oh, so does that mean that we should do nothing at all? We should do nothing at all? I mean, injustice, you got injustice everywhere. I've been afflicted with injustice. I've seen injustice. It's all around. So are you saying, Pastor Kenny, that the Bible says we should do nothing? I didn't say that, and the Bible doesn't say that. What does the Bible say? Well, Paul continues in Romans 12, verse 20. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. There you go. That's something you can do. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, he says that when Christ was reviled, and he's speaking of the time when he's standing there in the midst of the Sanhedrin and Pilate, and as he was about to be crucified, it says, when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But listen to this. But here's what he did instead. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If you obey that verse, you might die. Just like your Savior. You know, as a church, we're going to increasingly suffer injustices. I believe that the day of cultural Christianity in America is over. It is over. It's been over for a while now, if you haven't noticed. And for those of us who stand for the truth and herald the gospel, we will suffer the consequences for that. We are not exempt from what Christians have always suffered throughout history, but we have an example. And that is Christ. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's telling us, entrust yourself. Don't threaten. Don't revile in return. But instead, entrust yourself to Him who judges justly. The day is coming. And I promise you this, I promise you this. The day is coming when lying tongues will be exposed and when justice will come. But we not just wait for justice, but we also pursue peace. Notice what the psalmist says. In verse 7, he says, I am for peace. Now, if you back up to verse 6, he kind of expands on that. He says, too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace. Feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? But the psalmist says, I am for peace. I am for peace. You know, it's one thing to be for peace when everyone around you gets along. But how do you pursue peace when you are surrounded by people who want war? When they want revenge? What often happens is when everyone around us is filled with hate, we get hateful. When everyone around us wants war, we get up for battle. When we're lied about, we become liars. When we're bullied, we become bullies. When we're manipulated, we become manipulators. When we get hurt, we hurt. But notice back in verse 1, the psalmist says, he cried out to God in his distress. And it says that he answered me. And what's interesting here is that verse 1 and verse 7 go together. They go together. That's how I do verse 7. Because he answered me, I can continue to pursue peace. But notice what the answer me looks like. We'd like to think that after he says he answered me, that would mean that he answered by changing the psalmist's circumstances. But that's not what happened. It would be wonderful if after he said he answered me, that verse 2 said, and all my enemies were routed, or all my enemies were converted, or I lived happily ever after. But it doesn't say that. You see, what's going on here is that God doesn't change his circumstances at all. What God does is he changes his perspective. And we see this over and over again in the Bible, right? He changes the psalmist's perspective. God rarely changes our circumstances immediately, but he always, 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 when we ask him, when we call upon him, he always, always changes our perspective. God keeps us from bitterness by reminding us, I hear you. I hear you, and I promise you that justice is coming, and I will vindicate you. And because of that, we can continue to pursue peace. We can pursue peace. What does the word Jerusalem mean? It means city of peace. City of peace. And that's where we're going, to the new Jerusalem, to the city of peace. And that's why we can pursue peace, even in the face of injustice. You know, I started the sermon by talking about nostalgia, and so let me just end by indulging in a little childhood nostalgia myself. I don't know how many of you remember the movie An American Tale from the 1980s. The American Tale, T-A-I-L, or T-A, yeah, T-A-I-L, yeah, tale, like a tale. And the reason why they call it that is because it's a little cartoon from the 1980s. Steven Spielberg actually made it. But it was about a Russian family of mice living in Russia in 1885. The family wanted to leave Russia because there was too much anti-Semitism. The Cossacks would come in and attack them, and so they wanted out. But they also wanted to leave because Russia had a lot of cats and not enough food. And so the father, the mouse father, who was Papa, he wanted to take the family to America because in America there were no cats. And the streets were paved with cheese. And so they go to America. And when they get to America, though, they find out that America indeed had cats, and lots of them, and there was very little cheese to eat. But they were determined to make this new land their home. And at the end of the story, it shows them on top of these birds that they had befriended. And the birds were flying them over the newly built monument called the Statue of Liberty. And you immediately realize that the whole story has been an immigrant's tale. And really a tale of immigrants that have come to a land of opportunity and they're struggling to call it their home. You know, we all hope, like that. We all hope for a place that is better than this one. If you're a mouse, you want a place with no cats and a lot of cheese. But we don't think about cats and cheese. We think about the next place, the next town. It's the next job, the next season of life. When I finally get to go to college, when I get out of college, when I get married, when I have kids, when I have more time, when I'm retired. And yet, whatever that next season of life is, there's always cats there. And there's never enough cheese. And then you start thinking, well, maybe I could just go back. Maybe I'll go back where I came from. Back to that former job. Back to the time when the kids were still little. But don't be fooled. There were cats there too. And there was never enough cheese. But for Christians, there is a place coming where everything will be as it should be. You see, the point of the Psalms of Ascent is to tell us that the journey home never begins unless you're a little homesick. And you will never make your way to that new place unless you feel like that is the place where you truly belong. As Christians, we are on a pilgrimage. But we're not on a pilgrimage to the earthly city of Jerusalem three times a year as the Jews were. But we are on a pilgrimage to the new Jerusalem. To the new creation, to the very presence of the one who loved us and gave his life for us. But until then, God says, I want you to wait for justice. And I want you to pursue peace. And I know that you are among a strange people. And I know that the world doesn't feel quite right, crazy even. But stay on your pilgrimage. I have a home waiting for you. Just keep going. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close out our time in your word, I pray that you would help us. That you would help us to bring the power of your word into our lives and into our experiences. That you would convict us of sin. That you would point out to us areas in which we need to repent. I pray, Father, that we would always long for the home that you have promised us. And until we get there, that we will wait for your justice and we will pursue peace. Give us the boldness to do that. Give us the bravery, the courage to do that. God, it is so easy to choose revenge. It is so easy to choose war and conflict. It's what the entire world does. Father, I pray that you would keep our pilgrim feet on the pilgrim's path. And we look forward to the day when we will see you face to face. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.